If we haven't met yet, my name is Drew Humphrey, and I have the privilege of serving as the college pastor at Highland. But Vertical is a big part of my story. I was a Baylor student as well. I graduated from Baylor in 2013, so I'm 31. I'll save you time not doing the math. I'm 31, went to Baylor, and I was involved, very involved at Highland. It was a very different church then before our current pastor, and it was an interesting place that we can hang out and talk about sometime. But because my church at Highland was not the healthiest of places at that time, Vertical became a place for me where, like, I just went to. Nobody knew me there, really. I wasn't involved on a team there. I wasn't leading worship, or I wasn't, you know, teaching or leading a small group. It was just a place that could pour into me, and it really changed my life. Vertical changed my life. God used Vertical to change my life in the spring of 2011, so 11 years ago at the softball fields. And it was just one of those nights like this where I just showed up, and God just, everything in my life pivoted that night towards walking in godliness, confessing sin to my roommates, and just everything changed that night for me, and it was a part of Vertical, and just some of the former, you know, leaders and things like that, we would go on prayer walks, and I just really learned so much about ministry through Vertical, and so I'm so thankful for this place. I'm thankful for the partnership, you know, that Highland and Vertical both have. Dale and I became friends actually in college because he lived next to my ex-girlfriend, and so he was a threat because we were like dating at that time, and I was like, who's this guy, and he's probably going to steal the girl. It turned out I didn't marry her, and I married my wife, who's awesome, and that was the right decision. But Dale and I, the relationship didn't survive, but Dale and I's friendship began right there, and as Dale mentioned at the beginning, we've been able to do ministry together over the years in England and Waco and different places, and I love Dale, and you guys have a great leader in Dale. I'm so thankful for Vertical. I'm so thankful for Dale and for what God's doing here. And so because of that, we're just going to continue in the series that you guys have been in, which is in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is Matthew is the first book in the Bible. So I know my Bible. The first book of the New Testament, okay? What I was about to say was, if you don't know your Bible, that means you can go about 3/4 of the way through it, and you can find the New Testament is where that begins, and Matthew is that first book right there. About 3/4 of the way through the Bible, you'll find it. We're actually going to be in the last two sections of chapter 5, starting in verse 38. You know, it says a lot about the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that there's so much to be said in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, Jesus is starting his ministry, and it says a lot about Jesus and about what we should listen to, and that it's like Jesus was starting his ministry. He's been around earth for 30 years, and he's been kind of laying low, doing his thing, and he's going to start his ministry a particular way, and he starts it teaching these things. So you would think, as Christians, as like, you know, as a people, this would be incredibly valuable to us. It feels familiar to us when we read these passages, and yet, honestly, it feels so distant from our actual culture. And I don't just mean like the culture outside of the church. I mean even the culture with Christians. Many times as I read these things, I'm convicted, and I think, you know, honestly, how much do I really even look like this? And it must be incredibly valuable to Christ in that he would start his ministry and say, here are the things I want to just get started here as we begin our time together. So let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38. We're going to finish the chapter. I'm reading out of the NIV if you've got a smartphone. Here we go. Jesus says this, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have also heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are you not even the tax collectors doing that? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Verse 47. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Finally, the last verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want to frame our time tonight asking this question. How can I be like God? If you're a note taker, or if it's just like, I want to think about what we're thinking about tonight, it's like this. How can I be like God? And what I don't mean is, I don't mean in the way of like, I want to be a God, Or I want to, you know, have the kind of supernatural eternal power. I mean, that's like a big distinction between things like historical Christianity and Mormonism. I'm not talking about like, I want to be God. I'm saying, I want to be like God. Maybe a word you could think about with it is the word imitation. I mean, you should want to be like God. That's why you're here on a Monday night at 9 p.m. That's why you open your Bible. That's why you're in small groups. You're involved in a church, is that you should want to be like God because he's full of wisdom and goodness and love and joy and peace and all these things. And so I assume you're here tonight and opening the word with me to be able to say, I want to live a more godly life. And so we're going to answer this question with just 3 points tonight. How can I be like God? The first one is this, is that if we want to be like God, then we should forget fairness. Forget fairness. Generally speaking, when we operate our lives and we're moving throughout life, we work under the assumption that fairness will find us, that what is fair will end up being a part of our lives. I want you to read with me again verses 38 through 42. It's this first section in Eye for an Eye. Here's what Jesus says now that you're thinking about it in the context of forgetting fairness. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, then hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Perhaps building your life on fairness is an unbiblical way to build your life. An eye for an eye, this idea, it's a law for, back then it was a law for judges and for courts. But what had happened was is they had taken this law that was meant to make sure that judges and courts didn't go too far with the punishment. And instead of leaving it in that framework, the Jewish people had taken it into their private affairs. And they had twisted it and they had used it to their advantage to say that I'm going to always be getting even. I'm going to always be fair. Like whatever you do to me, I get the permission to do back. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not what the intent of the law was. They had twisted it and they had applied it to their private affairs. And in many ways, I would say we're not that much different than the Jews. Maybe we don't do it externally, but a lot of times we do it internally, as we'll see tonight. And so I want you to just think about a couple of things as we're considering fairness. There's two things I want you to think about: your control over fairness and vengeance and all these things. The first thing comes from Romans 12:19, and it's this, that justice is God's. It says that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. So there's a place for fairness. There's a place for righteousness. There's a place for what is right being executed. But the Bible says it's God's, it's not ours. And then also justice, even in just an earthly horizontal sense, right, with us here, it's not even typically ours in the private sense. It's for the courts. It's for the judges. It's not yours or mine to execute these orders privately and just like be the judge of our lives or be the one. And basically, to put it simply, it's not your judge. It's not your job to be the judge. It's not your job to be the jury. But see, I feel convicted because we as a society, me as a person, have simultaneously turned myself into a victim and a judge of my life. It's like every situation, it's like I'm looking how, you know, I can apply fairness because I was wronged, but simultaneously how I can be the judge and try to be this objective party. And it's causing chaos in the time that Jesus is saying this. It's also causing chaos today in our hearts for us. And we make mountains out of molehills and we throw away love in the meantime. And so I say it again, if you want to be like God, then you should forget fairness. Jesus gave us these four examples here about how we should forget fairness. And I want to be clear, like sometimes people use this passage to talk about passivism or just war theory or something like that. Like I took a class on some of those things when I was at Baylor. But Jesus, you know, I'm not saying it might not include those things, but Jesus actually includes four specific places where he says, hey, fairness isn't what I'm is not really what I want you to build your life around. So maybe, you know, zoom out away from the passivism and away from the just war theory stuff and just think about what Jesus actually says. He says to turn the other cheek. That's his first example when he's talking about fairness, forgetting fairness. The second one he says is hand over the second piece of clothing. So most people would kind of wear this outer garment and then they'd have this undergarment. And what he was saying is like if somebody is taking that outer garment, just go ahead and give them the whole thing. Or this next one was interesting. The third one, it says, don't just walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles. Back in that day, you know, to get mail around or to get certain items, you know, they didn't have UPS or Amazon or whatever else like that. And so the Romans actually had a law that if any Roman, you know, carrier found any person and said, hey, you need to carry this thing for me. You were required by law to do it up to 1 mile, which was like 1,000 paces for them. And so Jesus is saying, hey, if you get called into that, like, don't just go the 1,000 paces, go 2,000 paces. And then finally, he says, give and lend generously. But none of these examples are fair. Jesus is setting up this idea of forgetting fairness. And of course, Jesus himself forgot fairness. If you remember, like, especially those last 72 hours, those last 24 hours of his life before he was crucified, I mean, Jesus was lied about. Jesus was forgotten by his friends, like people who could have come before the courts as a witness and said, no, I was there. Let me tell you how it really happened. And instead, they were hiding or they were out in the courtyard denying Christ. He was beaten and tortured unfairly. Jesus was ultimately killed unfairly. And yet the Bible says that Jesus remained silent, forgetting fairness. Also, I mean, not just Jesus, but if you think about your Bible, if you've been around the Bible some, like the biblical heroes, almost all of them were treated unfairly. Noah was like hated by his friends and all the people around him, and he was sort of exiled from society. Moses was, the people that he had led out were all of a sudden, you know, they were pouring out against him in wrath and frustration. And David, you know, his hero Saul was out to kill him, and the prophets, like these people that they're supposed to be ministering to, are hating them. And the disciples are these guys who got to be so close to Jesus, and they're all tortured and crucified and misunderstood. And most of the biblical heroes were treated unfairly. And not only Jesus and not only most of the biblical heroes, but zooming out even wider, God has been treated unfairly from the beginning of time. I mean, from Adam and Eve to you and me, God has always forgotten fairness. Fairness is not the gospel. In fact, it might be anti-gospel. If we build our life on the idea of getting even and getting what I deserve, I mean, it's almost the opposite of the exact definition of the gospel, because what is fair might not happen to you. Some of you came to college thinking, I'm going to join this organization, or I'm going to be into this major, and what was fair didn't happen. Or maybe some of you are like, I'm going to find a spouse young, and that didn't happen. And for some, maybe what's fair is I should find a spouse at all, but maybe that won't happen. Or perhaps you will find a spouse, but it's not always true that they'll be faithful to you or that you'll be faithful to them. Perhaps what is fair won't be applied to a marriage, even if you find that, or getting that promotion at work, or getting that scholarship. See, if you're building your life on fairness, then you're not following the teachings of Jesus, nor the Bible. If you're building your life on fairness, like, I deserve this, I did this, I mean, that is just the opposite of what Christ is saying in this passage, but even zooming out to the entire Bible. And so what should you build your life on? That's the question that we should see here. The first thing that we can see that you should build your life on, what principles? If it's not fairness, then what can we hold on to? What's Jesus saying? Hold on to these things, not fairness. He's saying a few things, I think. Number one, look at this with the passage. I think he's saying loving others will make you vulnerable to being hurt again. He says, right, if you're going to love others the way that I'm calling you to love them, like, you're going to get slapped on the cheek and it's going to be like, bam, get it again, you know? It's like they stole your clothes, like, you can take your other clothes. You gotta walk 1,000 paces, you go another 1,000 paces. Oh man, I just let this person borrow some money, now it's time to let someone else borrow some money. Love that Jesus is calling us to, it puts us into vulnerable places of being hurt, which is the complete opposite of fairness. It's like, I already paid my dues, man. No, he's like, go deeper. And the second thing is that it says that we should trust God's sovereignty. Because Jesus is saying it isn't your job to be the judge, the jury, the victim, the Jesus cop, you know, the organizer of your life and the planner of every single detail of your life. That's not your job. Jesus is saying, like, there may be people in your life that hurt you and hurt you again and take things further than need to be taken, but do you trust God? Do you trust his sovereignty? Will you love others in such a way that it makes you actually vulnerable to be hurt again? And then finally, it's not just that we're loving others or that we're trusting God's sovereignty, but we're giving generously. We're giving generously, giving grace, giving money, giving forgiveness, giving second chances, third chances, whatever it takes, we're giving generously. And that comment on giving actually leads us to the second thing I want us to see tonight about how can I be like God. So again, if you're taking notes, the first one was being able to forget fairness. The second one is this: give grace easily. Give grace easily. Dale's been leading you guys through, and others as well. I know last week you had some great teachers as well who were leading you through the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is actually Jesus saying, okay, I know you all think you have this religion thing figured out, but you're just thinking about it on the outside. You built an entire religion about what's on the outside. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is like, I get it that you get the outside, but do you get the inside? Have you applied it to the inside? I mean, right before this, you know, last week, I think, is what y'all talked about where we're talking about murder and adultery. Where Jesus is like, it's not just like, don't murder someone. Yes, I'm so glad you're not murdering people. But he says also, when you're even angry in your heart, go inside, go deeper. It's the same difference. Or with adultery, like, I'm so glad that you're not, you know, cheating on a spouse or that you're not having, you know, premarital sex or that you're not doing these kind of things. But like, ultimately, if you even look upon someone else lustfully, it's the same thing. The whole Sermon on the Mount, if you just read it through the lens of Jesus going deeper, he's a God of grace. He's the one who wants to help you, but he's also the one that raises the bar. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying to us, he's like, give grace easily, not just give grace on the outside, but what is your heart saying? Is my soul generous to give out grace that is undeserved? I mean, God is like this with us. So we have to ask the question, do we want to be like that with God? God gives us grace generously, like he's rich in love, rich in mercy. He's rich in grace, but it's not in such a way where he's holding out on us in his heart. No, his heart is for us. His heart is for you. He loves you. And that's why he pours out the grace. He gives grace easily, even when it's undeserved. Giving grace easily, specifically, I want you to hear it means this, is that it's an overflow from the heart. That it's not an outside obligation. But giving grace easily means that it's an overflow from the inside, from the heart. Because if the cheek is turned, if the clothing is handed over, if the second mile is walked, but anger is in my heart, then Jesus says the command has been broken, no matter what happens on the outside. And this isn't as much about physical abuse from someone as it is really, I think, applicable for us with insults from someone. You know, if you think about Jesus as saying that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, right, or on the, then you should turn the other cheek, right? Most people are right-handed. No offense, left-handed people. But back at this time, everybody assumed you were kind of right-handed, and they were sort of prejudiced against left-handed folks, right? I mean, the Bible has some interesting comments about left-handed people. You can Google it later, okay? And so the assumption is the person's right-handed, which I am, so I'm blessed by God, okay? So when you go across right-handed on someone, you hit them on the right cheek. That's what he's saying. When you get hit on the right cheek, the assumption is a right-handed person's hitting them. So it's not a, you know, this way, it's a this way, you know, kind of like, you know, like that. And that was like the biggest insult that you could possibly give in the Jewish society. It wasn't just like, I mean, I would think, slap me this way, slap me that way, whatever, like that's an insult. But no, this way is like double bad or something. I don't know. And so he's saying like, not just the physical aspect, but the insult of like someone when you're hitting, you're just like, ah, in the movies, right? Like that, it happens like that. You know, that feeling deep down, where it's like, you've just insulted me and assaulted me. You know, that sort of a feeling. That's what Jesus is really talking about here is being insulted. I've never been, you know, slapped on the face. Don't remember that at least, thankfully. But I have been insulted. And I'm insulted many times in small ways, and I make them again into, when I play the judge and jury of my life, I make them into these huge things when they're really small things. But the question is, when you're insulted, what will your reaction be? Do I give grace easily when I'm on the road and I get cut off, or when I come up to 4th Street and I'm trying to get from 4th Street to the other side of the highway, and then I'm like, no, I'm going to go to University Park, and then I get to that way, and it's like, no, I can't go there, and then I have to go. You know what I'm talking about? Like, do I give grace easily on the road? What about on the intramural fields, on the basketball courts? What about in Sing? What about at the restaurant when that person brings the wrong food or they forgot your, you know, extra order of queso or whatever it is? Do I give grace easily in those moments, or am I quick to anger? Am I quick to rudeness? Am I quick to outbursts? Because again, this is an overflow from my heart. This is a check for us. It's that litmus test where we go, you know what, there's not something that's connecting the outside. It's like, oh yeah, I can be cool, you know, but it's like on the inside, I'm boiling over with anger, rage, frustration. Jesus says, this is a big problem. Jesus is saying, I'm here to preach a sermon that this is a bigger problem than you think it is. For me, personally, like giving grace easily, this idea has been really, really tested this last year. And I have this friend, his name's Reuben. And Reuben and I became friends because his biological daughter is my foster daughter. And so 2.5 years ago, we met because his daughter was born. My wife didn't even know it, but she was their labor and delivery nurse. And then all of a sudden, 2 days later, this little girl shows up at our house. So, I mean, we've been friends with them from before she was even born. And Reuben and I have become friends in a way. I mean, we are the same exact age, and yet we have completely different upbringings and lives. And over the year, 2.5 years, I mean, Reuben and I have helped each other, and we have hurt each other. And there have been times where we've prayed for each other. And there have been times where we wished ill against one another, to each other, and behind each other's backs. We've shared birthday parties. We've shared meals together. He's been in my house. I've been in his house. I mean, his daughter calls me daddy and hardly knows him. And it's messy. He's my friend. And he's simultaneously my enemy. And every time I'm around him, like, I have to check my outside, mostly because, like, people are watching and CPS is there and all that stuff matters. But also I have to, like, more importantly, check my inside, because I realize how toxic it would be if I allowed there to be a dichotomy between those two things. And I got to tell you, I've messed it up a lot over the last 2.5 years. And like, I mean, recently we had gotten into this big argument outside of a Chuck E. Cheese. I mean, you would think it's a godly place, but it's rough, you know. And we get, you know, and the next time we're there, I'm just thinking, like, what's it going to be? You know, what's going to happen? The tense, you know, kind of moments. And he's, like, over there trying to put my daughter's shoe on and trying to, like, get it all, you know, together. And you know, and I'm just kind of standing on the edge, like, trying to help him do it or let him do his thing. And he just kind of looks at me and goes, hey, Drew, you think you could come help me get her shoe on? And I was just like, is this a trick? You know, is this, like, what is this? Because I have to check my inside every single time that I'm around him. And it's just all I want to do to just go off on him, to be frustrated, to be outwardly or inwardly. But I just have to remind myself that's not godly. That's not giving grace easily. And I want to tell you that giving grace easily is tough. It's not just tough in a situation like that. It's tough in a lot of places. And maybe you're wondering, like, I don't have a situation like that, Drew, so how do I apply this to my life? I bet you're here and you're hoping one day to be married. And I want to tell you right now that giving grace easily is very, very needed for a healthy, God-honoring marriage. So if you're in this room tonight and you want a healthy marriage, you don't want an unhealthy marriage, but you aren't practicing giving grace easily right now with your roommates, with your friends, with other people that are around you, with your bosses, if you're not practicing it right now, why do you think all of a sudden it's just going to flip a switch when you're married and all of a sudden you're going to be able to give grace easily? It's not going to happen. This is the time to prepare. This is the time to mature, to work on it. The stakes are much lower now. So I'd encourage you to find ways to give grace easily so that you can know that you'll be successful then, because you've practiced it and you've worked with the Spirit and the Spirit has chiseled some of those things away and you've matured through those things. Give grace easily. And lastly, we go back to the question, how can I be like God? The third and final thing that I want you to see tonight is that you love your enemies fully. You love your enemies fully. Go back to your Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. I want to reread the second half of the passage. Now that you think about this, through loving enemies, not just loving enemies, but loving them fully. You've heard it said that love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I want you to notice as you think about enemies in your life, so think about Jesus' teachings, his precepts, and walking in godliness in this. Did you notice here that Jesus does not say this? He does not say, do not have enemies. He doesn't say that. There's an assumption in our lives. There's an expectation that we will have enemies. He just says to love them. The question is not will you have them, but how will you treat them? It's the question for all of us from God. And this isn't up for debate. I mean, you will form enemies, whether it's your own fault or it's just the realities of your differences or maybe just like, you know, the places that you land in life will create some tension or some enemies. How will you treat them? You all have enemies. Many of us have enemies even in the right now. Like some of you are in Sing Week right now where it's like I am just like every time that group gets on stage, you know, or I see them on, you know, whatever the social media thing is, just blah, you know. And it's like here, there's an enemy. Or some of you are like the New York Times is your new enemy because of Wordle, you know, being taken over by the New York Times, you know, and it's like can't get this word right, you know, they're using British SAT words, you know, and it's like, the New York Times wouldn't have done this, right? Or other times, I mean, can we just zoom back to 2020 together? I remember it was like, we had COVID enemies, you know, which like still exists 2 years later. Like, oh, we need to do it this way and do it that way, and we gotta wear these or don't wear these, or you know, we need to do it. COVID enemies was in like March through June. And then there was like all this like racial enemy stuff going on in the summer. And I remember like texting some of my best friends and who we were processing it throughout the year together. And I remember thinking like, guys, we're not even to the election yet. And then it was like the triple header of just the division politically. And that year was like as divisive as I feel like maybe we've ever been, or perhaps it's not even one of those things, but it's like theological enemies. As we sit here in a chapel, like there are people in this room who are like, I would never go to Truett. You know, it's like, I just couldn't do it. God would not bless my ministry if I went to Truett. There's other people who are like, I could only go to Truett. I would never go to this other seminary, or I would never go to this denomination, or I could never be in fellowship with someone who believes X. And we create divisions amongst the denominations, amongst the theologies, amongst the churches. And the question is, as you think about these enemies in your life, like, how do you treat them? Do you treat them with love, or do you treat them without love? Look back with me to verse 45 if you have your Bible open. It says this, it says basically, if you love your enemies and persecute those, pray for those who persecute you, verse 45, then you will be children of your Father in heaven. Verse 45 basically says this. Let me just like translate that verse for you. Jesus says that the ID card for being a child of God is, do you love your enemies? That's what is the difference maker. He's saying like, if you wanna like see the Spirit alive in the real world around you through your life, is like, do you love your enemies, or do you just love the people that are like you or that are easy to love? We've fallen so far away from this teaching of Jesus. Consider the early church, like how well they loved their enemies, how deeply they prayed for them, and how much that nothing would stand against the idea that like Christ died for me, I was his enemy, and so whatever someone else may do to me or say to me, it's like, it's not about what's fair, it's just about what's right and what God told me to do, and so I'm just gonna love you. And that had to be so frustrating to those people who hated the Christians. And this is why the early church was on fire and spreading like wildfire, because it was like, it didn't matter what you did, how many people you tried to kill, how you tried to put them in prison. It was like, cool, I'm just going to evangelize in the prison. Or it's like, cool, like you kill me, then all of my friends and family are going to be more gassed up about doing this thing. And it just kept spreading and spreading because they weren't fighting it. They weren't hating it. They were just saying, I'm going to love you. Consider how far off the standard we are from now. Just over these last 4 to 6 years, enemies abound and hatred increasing and division is at its worst that it's been in hundreds of years in our nation. And here we are so far from these teachings. And I just want to bring this up as we begin to close this passage and close this message, is that, you know, this passage is another great example to me and to you that love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Because who would choose to love their enemy? Who would feel to love their enemy, right? Like, who would feel in their heart, I want to love you even though you've hurt me? That can't be a feeling. And yet we have built the idea of love up around the idea that love is always a feeling. It's an emotional response. And it's like, no, it's not a feeling. Love here is a choice. It must be chosen. No one would ever feel that way. So maybe the best way to summarize our spiritual maturity these days is by our impulsiveness as Christians. Like, the more impulsive we are, the more immature we are. The more that it comes from a place of feeling and just that overflow of anger, it's like, man, I have no control, no self-control, no spirit guide, no understanding what Jesus' teachings are. We're driven by our feelings, and a sign of spiritual maturity, Jesus is saying, is that when you're slapped on the cheek, when you're insulted, when you're facing an enemy in life, a sign of spiritual maturity is what will drive you. Is it your impulsive feelings, or is it your choice to love them? That's like a great sign of spiritual maturity or spiritual immaturity for us. And even more practical, Jesus gives us a great practical application. You say, okay, Drew, you've been talking about it. We're talking about it for like 20 minutes now. What do I do? I have this enemy. How do I do this? You don't have to ask me. You can just look to your Bible, back to the Bible, verse 44. It says this, Jesus told you a practical thing. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies, and here's the practical part, and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. See, it's super hard to hate someone that you pray for. I'm going to say that again. It's really hard. It's really hard to hate someone that you pray for. This isn't some theological, like, Jesus juke, like, oh, pray for your enemies, right? This is a practical thing. So if you start to pray for people that you hate or that frustrate you or that anger you, there's something that happens in your heart that it isn't just an outward thing that you feel like you have to do because Jesus told you. It's like there's an inward start of something that's rooted deep, and it goes out because, like, I've been praying for this person, and I don't know why, but I love them, and I care for them, and I want them to succeed, whatever that may look like. I encourage you to try it. I mean, think about it maybe in a few ways for your life. For that roommate that's more of an enemy than a friend, why don't you pray for them consistently? Commit to praying for them for 14 days. See what starts to happen in your heart every single day if you pray for them. For the organization that's getting under your skin or that's breaking the rules and is getting away with it, like, instead of just always talking about it with your friends and always being frustrated and posting about it or whatever you're doing, right? It's like, what if you just prayed for them for 14 days and see what happens? Or for that church or that faith group that's frustrating you and what they believe or how they do it or how arrogant they are or their know-it-alls or for that political group or for that, whatever it is, it's like, what if you just prayed for them when they frustrated you and commit to that for 14 days and see what happens? And so in closing, I want you to look back to your Bibles at the last verse that we read, chapter 5, verse 48, a really complicated, on the surface complicated sentence that Jesus says, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. That seems like the opposite of what Jesus was talking about, right? When it's like, hey, you know, it's not about works, it's about your faith. It's not about the size of your faith, but the size of the one that your faith is in God. Like all these things that we've been taught about the gospel of just, you know, of turning to Christ. And when we turn to Christ, it's not about our works. And then Jesus is saying something like, be perfect when you live like your God is perfect. It doesn't seem right. And the reason is because we sort of fumbled the translation here. I don't know what version you might have, but the word perfection really would be better translated as complete. So not a perfection in works, but here it is, a completeness in love. Like that our world 2,000 years ago and our world right now is, it has an incomplete view of love, and that it's like, I love the people that are like me. I love the people that are fair to me. I love the moments in life when things are right and fair and easy and when I don't have to give grace that much and when it's like just makes sense. Like Jesus is saying that is an incomplete love. He's saying be complete in your love as your heavenly Father is complete. So there's two options. You can be complete. You can be full of love, full of grace, full of forgiveness to loved ones and to your enemies. That's complete. Or you can be incomplete. You can be immature. Only love those who are easy to love. Only love the roommates that are fun to be around. Only love the people, you know, that you know at church or in the ministries. Or only love the people that are like you. Or only love the people that are in your organization. That's incomplete. That's immature. And it's going to lead to a lot of destruction in your life, a lot of hatred, a lot of struggle, possibly in your marriage or your family or your future church. I mean, these things matter right now, but it also matters in the future. So Jesus says, have that completeness and love. And so I ask you this, in accordance with the teachings from Jesus tonight, am I complete or am I incomplete? Am I mature or am I immature? Let's pray. Lord, I wonder if there's a more unbelievable quality about you than your love for your enemies. That being us. Lord, how you've gone so far as to say, even on the cross, even when you were being tortured unfairly by your enemies, by your friends, that the overflow of your heart in the pain, in the struggle, in the frustration, the overflow of your heart was to say this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Oh Lord, would we be imitators of a God like that, a God who loves us when we are your enemies, who loves to say, it's not fair, it doesn't make sense, but come on back home. So for the legalistic one in this room tonight, the one who said, I can't go near God because of just the stuff I've been doing, it's not fair, it's not right, I pray that tonight they'd be able to just lay that down and say, that is not the biblical God. God doesn't work like that. God, that you would speak to them and say that you love to forget fairness. Lord, that you love to give grace easily and that you love your enemies. But Father, we also just pray for those of us who have enemies and have situations where we have been struggling. We've really been struggling to act godly in our hearts or maybe even externally. God, I pray that this would be a night where we could say, not anymore. Like, I've been living incomplete. I need to walk in completeness and fullness because that incomplete way is not fulfilling and it's only really hurting me on the inside. It's not hurting them. It's not gaining me any advantages in life. It's only holding me back. And so tonight, with the blood of Jesus Christ, with the words from Matthew chapter 5, just pour out into this place and bring healing and bring life, bring fullness, bring perfection, bring completeness, Lord, right here to this place. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.